Men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. And the Lord will bless to us this first section of this wonderful 107th Psalm. We can see that it falls into two main sections. The first part which we have read to the end of verse 32 and then from verse 33 to the end. In this psalm we have, in the section of the psalm, we have specifically those aspects of prayer that we speak of as praise and supplication. We saw in our previous studies there were many different kinds of praying. Worship and praise and thanksgiving and confession and supplication and intercession and ejaculation being some of them. And in our psalm tonight we have particularly supplication and praise. Now we remember our text of the last two sessions was Luke 18 verse 1. Men must pray. This is the must of imperative action. It's something that the believer must do. God knows that praying is for our good. That is the good of the prayer, the one who is praying, as well as the beneficent results of those prayers in other people's lives. He knows that we ourselves as believers must continue in a meaningful prayer life, or our spiritual lives will begin to degenerate, to dry up, and become spiritually barren. Now, each one of us cost God too much for him to sit by inactive and idle and watch our spiritual decline without intervening in our lives to produce prayer, which he knows will spark up the spiritual energy and vitality that we seem to lose when we do not pray. So if we could write over this psalm one single principle, at least the verses we have read from the psalm, I think it would be this. If we will not pray, God will make us pray. That seems to be the lesson that we read in the 107th Psalm so far. The lesson, or the observation that we might notice in the psalm, in its two sections are these, and the first part that we read might be that a people redeemed and delivered by the Lord ought to be a praying and praising people. The second part, which we did not read and we will not really refer to tonight, but for sake of reference, teaches us that a wise consideration of the ways of the Lord will help us to understand his loving kindness in all our circumstances. But the section we're looking at tonight would teach us this lesson, that a people redeemed and delivered by the Lord ought to be a thankful, praying, and praising people. Prayer, of course, is based on three great principles. First of all, there must be a God to hear the prayer, or prayer is futile. And the psalm opens with the words in verse 1, "The Lord, He is." And in an audience like this, we need to spend absolutely not even a minute to establish the fact that He is. We thoroughly believe it. We know him personally, and we have known his blessings in our life. But this is the great essential in a prayer life, the existence of God. We read in Hebrews 11:6, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is." I suppose all of us at some time in our Christian life have heard the wicked whisperings of the devil while we get down to pray, suggesting in our ear that prayer is a futile exercise and that our voices are not heard above the ceiling. And the devil would drop these doubts and fears into our minds, but the scripture clearly makes it plain that the Lord, He is. That's the first essential. There must be a God to hear the prayer. Secondly, there must be a God who is inclined towards us. That is, He must be good in His essence. He must be inclined to hear that prayer because He Himself is good. So the psalm tells us, O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is, and He is good. So the existence of God, that is fundamental. And the essence of God, He must be good and inclined to do good. And there must be the expression of that goodness towards His creatures. And we find this now in the rest of the psalm. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemies. Remember Hebrews 11 and 6 again, in comparison with these two verses. He that cometh to God must believe that He is the existence of God, and that He is a rewarder, He is good, to all that diligently seek Him, His creatures. Now in this psalm we find four distinct situations where prayer is exercised. They're quite different, and they're presented to us in four vivid pictures. Each of these pictures has four distinct parts. In each, there is a trouble expressed, there is an extremity reached, there is the cry of need, and there is the answer from God. In each of the four pictures that we read tonight. In each of these pictures, there is one of two causes for the problem. That God has either caused or permitted the circumstance, or the circumstance has been the result of sinfulness on the part of the needy ones. In each of these pictures, God's desire is exactly the same: to elicit from the heart of His people, His creatures, the word of praise to Himself. And in each case, a distinctly different realm of the individual has been affected. Perhaps you noticed it. In the first, it's the soul. In the second, it's the heart. And in the third, it's the body. And in the last, it's the mind. So that no matter which area of our experience has been affected, there are needs, there is the possibility of relief, there is God's ability to meet that need, and the result of all of these manifestations of God's goodness in intervening on behalf of our needs, and as a result of our prayers, should result in praise to God. Let's look then at these four pictures. First of all, in verses 4 and 5. Here the people are seen as weary travelers, needing a dependable guide. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. So here the people are seen as weary travelers. They wandered. I'm not going to look at this in its historical setting relative to the nation of Israel or any prophetic view, but simply looking at it in the light of praise, of prayer, of answered prayer, and perhaps of the needs of us in this company tonight. Here were a people who lost their pilgrim character. Now, a pilgrim is different to a wanderer. A wanderer doesn't know where he's going. He has no certain goal. A pilgrim has an aim, a direction, and a destiny. And the people had lost their sense of a pilgrim character and their vision of where they were going. Their trouble specifically is outlined fivefold in these verses. they were out of the way. They wandered in the wilderness. They were lonely. It was a solitary way. They were unsettled, for they found no city to dwell in. They were hungry, and they were thirsty. Here is the trouble in which they found themselves. They wandered. When the child of God loses his sense of destiny, loses his vision of where he is going, it is inevitable he will begin to wander. And to wander in the maze of earthly values, which will produce a great deal of distress and discouragement. And I believe with all my heart we've come to a day when we need again to preach more about the coming of the Lord and the glorious inheritance that lies before the people of God. Because of the encroaching materialism of this world and the withering wilderness in which we find ourselves, it so often can swamp our vision of the great destiny to which God has himself destined his people to enter. Loneliness. And there are many lonely saints, especially when we lose our sense of the pilgrim character. It seems we get out of fellowship with those who are going on for the Lord. Spiritual loneliness is a real heartache. Of course, there is real physical loneliness, but there is a loneliness that no crowds will ever cure. It's the lack of spiritual communion. And when we lose that sense of destiny, spiritual loneliness can enwrap the soul. An unsettled spirit, a lack of tranquility, agitation, unrest, afflicts the soul when he becomes a wanderer instead of a pilgrim. Hungry they are bound to be, for if wandering in a wilderness, there's very little to satisfy the soul in a wilderness. Very little to meet the deep hungers within in the wilderness. For remember, it's the soul that faints. And this old world is well pictured as a wilderness. David calls it not only a dry and thirsty land, the force of the word is a drying up land. It's not only that it is dry, but it is itself absorbing all the moisture out of the people of God. Those who are in business and going about in this world from day to day know just what that is. To come back from the world in all its agitation and unrest and demands, it just seems to sap everything out of the child of God and leave him dried up. The moisture has gone out of his bones, as it were. And thirsty. This was the trouble of the people, who lost a sense of the pilgrim character, their vision of destiny, and had become occupied with a present thing, the transient and the passing, and found themselves in the wilderness, lonely and settled, hungry and thirsty. And this produced a real extremity. Their soul fainted in them. The inward man, their soul fainted in them. In this extremity, they would discover that there are pains no medicine can cure, that there are hungers no bread can satisfy, and thirsts no amount of water can slake. The hungers of the soul and the thirsts of the soul and the longings of the soul can only be met by the divine provision of God himself. And when they came to this place, when they recognized that in all their wanderings in this wilderness, having lost a vision of the city to which they were going, and finding no satisfaction in any habitation down here, they realized what had gone wrong. They had stopped praying. Their prayer life had diminished. Their lines of communication with the eternal city, with the eternal God, had been broken. And they had been trying to go it alone. And it just will not work. You know, the Christian is not made like a motor car, that he can pull up on Sunday morning to a spiritual gas tank and get filled up till next Sunday morning. That's not how the spiritual life works. The spiritual life is like the old Toonerville trolley. So long as we're in touch with the center of power, we'll keep going. But as soon as that trolley wire has been separated from us, as soon as we break contact with the center of power, we very soon grind to a standstill. And this is what they were finding out. And when they came to that discovery, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. I remember visiting a young man in hospital in New Brunswick. And he was in trouble. He'd been in a car accident. He'd been badly smashed. Internal injuries. We went to visit him and tried to speak kindly of the Lord to him. And his response was this: "When I get out of this mess, then I'll think about it." But that's not the way. They cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and the Lord delivered them out of their distresses. What was the answer? Verse 6 is deliverance out of their distress. How did he do it? First of all, by giving them the assurance of his personal interest. He led them forth. Not an angel, not a servant, but the Lord himself intervened to show he had a personal interest in their case. I don't know how it is with you. I suppose as face answereth to face in water, so the heart of man to man. There have been times when we all have wandered away, in heart at least. What a mercy that the Lord has not left us to our wanderings. What a mercy that he intervenes and shows that he cares profoundly about us and brings us back into the right way, by giving them the assurance of his personal interest. May I just underscore that tonight? In case there is one Christian here, and the devil has been giving you a hard time, and telling you the Lord doesn't care so much for you now, because you have failed him, or for some other reasons that you find within your own heart, the Lord doesn't love you as much now as once he did, and he doesn't love you as much as the missionaries or the preachers or the elders. Such a thing is a lie out of the pit itself. The love of God is changeless. It does not come and flow. It is ceaseless. It is causeless. And his love for us never changes. In spite of our love for him, his love is without dissimulation. He loves us with all his love, constantly. That lovely old hymn that we used to sing in the Sunday school beautifully puts it in one verse. "Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me." He gave them the assurance of his personal interest. He led them himself. And he gave them the direction of his perfect will. He didn't leave them anymore to their wanderings, to their own intelligence or to their own wisdom. It's as he led them forth by the right way. He knew where the right way was. And so he brought them into it. And he gave them the expectation of his wise provision that they might go to a city of habitation. He renewed their vision again of their destiny. He lifted up their eyes from the wilderness and gave them a renewed vision of the place to where they were going. Little poem says, he knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth condemns. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. So I suppose the principle in this picture is found in Proverbs 3 verse 6. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. The second picture is in verse 10 and 12. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Here the people are seen as discouraged captives, needing a mighty deliverer. The problem was because they themselves had rebelled against the words of God. What was their trouble? Again, it's fivefold in these verses. Darkness, death, dominion, depression, and desertion. That's a very dull and discouraging picture, isn't it? I suppose you could just write one word over them, down under. Like Elijah, suppose he was down under. Of course, Elijah wasn't there because of rebellion against the words of the Lord, but this is what was the cause of their particular trouble. And their extremity was that their heart was burdened. It was a pain of their heart. They came to recognize that all their trouble was the result of rebelling against a word of the Lord. Disobedience to his word. Darkness. Does a Christian ever get into darkness? Why, sure he does. There are times when the believer gets in the dark. Have you ever been there? And you open the book and you look for the well-known promises and somehow they don't seem to shine as once they did. You dash over to the choice gleaning calendar for the morning and you're sure that that little verse is going to be for you and you tear off the sheet and it just doesn't seem at all to relate to anything in your life that day. And some brother comes to visit you and you know that he's going to be the Lord's messenger to give you that shaft of light and all he talks about is the weather and off he goes. And you're still in the dark. Now it may be because of disobedience in our lives, for the Lord will use these means to convict us of our need of him. But remember this, that the darkness never excludes God. The enemy would say, because it is dark, God has left you, because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The devil knows how to quote the scripture. But the Bible also says that the darkness and the light are alike unto him. You remember Moses? Little verse in Moses' experience when he was told to go up to the mount, it says, Moses drew nigh unto the thick darkness, where God was. The darkness never excludes the presence of God. The darkness envelops the soul because God intends us to feel our disobedience and turn again to the light. We are the children of the light and we ought not to walk in darkness. And we learn in Ephesians the problems of walking in the darkness and how we are to behave relative to those who are the children of the night. And here they seem to be captive. needing to be delivered by one mightier than they, and their heart was burdened. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. Verse 14, He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands in sunder. He met their need. Light, He brought them out of darkness. Life, out of the shadow of death. Liberty, He broke their bands in sunder. The very things they needed, He instantly responded with the moment they cried to the Lord and recognized their condition. By this, of course, He proved that they were not deserted at all. They thought there was none to help, but He was standing by, waiting on their cry. The third picture is in verse 17 and 18. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Here the people are seen as weakened invalids, needing a wise physician. Now it's their body that was afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of meat. They lost their appetite. They drew near unto the gates of death. They were just at the point of leaving this world altogether. And they needed divine help from God to deliver them. What was their trouble? It seems to be a careless attitude towards sin. This word fool is seldom used. There are, I think, 5 words in the Old Testament translated fool, but this one is seldom used. It's used in Proverbs 14 and 9. Fools make a mock at sin. And sin seems to be the problem here. Fools, because of their transgression. It was something sinful that caused them their trouble. Because of their iniquities, they are afflicted. It seems then that their trouble was a careless attitude to sin and a seeming heedless attitude to chastening. As the Lord had brought this process in as a chastening to bring them back to Himself, it seemed they didn't recognize it. Suffering the chastening in their body, they physically began to fall apart, losing their appetite and going to the very gates of death itself. Now, I'm not going to be like Job's comforters and saying that if anybody's sick, it's because he's a sinner or because he has sinned. That's what Job's comforter said. These things wouldn't have happened to you, Job, if you hadn't sinned. There must be some secret sin. We know that there is sickness for many reasons in the life of the believer. But there are reasons, there are occasions when it is because of a disciplining hand of God as a result of disobedience or sin in the life. When they got to the very gates of death, when it seemed as though the gate had already opened and they were ready to slip out of time into eternity, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. And He saved them out of their distresses. What was His answer? Well, He sent them 3 things. He sent His word for their folly, the folly of their sin. Verse 20. He sent His word to correct the matter of their sin. And His healing for the weakness of their body. And He healed them. And His deliverance from the danger of their destruction. And delivered them from their destructions. Now, I'm not a Christian scientist. I'm a Christian, but not a scientist. But you know, I do believe that there's a very close link between our spiritual condition and our physical condition at times. I do believe that there are agitations of the mind, and I suppose there might even be ulcers of the stomach and high blood pressure. And again, I say I'm not a Christian scientist. But I do believe that there is a close link sometimes between our spiritual peace of mind and heart, our tranquility of soul, and the health of our body. And it may be just something to think about. In any case, I believe this seemed to be some kind of discipline in the life of the individual. And the moment they cried upon the Lord, there was no further need for that discipline to continue. And the Lord reached down, pulled them right out of that condition, and brought them back into a place of usefulness. Verse 23 and 24 gives us the last picture. You, the people, are seen as storm-tossed merchants needing an able captain. They that go down to the sea in ships and do business. These are the businessmen. And what a picture of present-day business that is. These see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. He commandeth and raiseth a stormy wind which lifteth up the waves. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depth. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. What was their trouble? Opposition, agitation, and instability. What a picture of the businessman. These were people who went down to the sea in ships and did business in the great waters. Every day they saw the hand of God in their work. They saw the hand of God, but they did not praise the Lord for his goodness in their daily experience. They received all the benefits, absorbed all the profits, and went out another day to do some more business, and never lifted their eyes to God and thanked him for all his goodness. And so now we see something else takes place. Verse 25, for how did the winds rise up and how did the waves lift up? He commanded them, and he produced the storm, since they would not pray nor praise him voluntarily for his goodness, he made them pray. He raised the storm. And in their extremity, their minds distressed and disturbed, A.P. Gibbs called this part of the psalm wit's end corner. They just did not know what to do. There was nothing they could do. I'm sure you've been, many of you, on an ocean liner. I remember the first time I ever went on a large ocean liner, coming across the Atlantic Ocean during the war, and sitting in the port in Scotland with all the little wee boats coming along and loading stuff, and they looked so unstable and so much like little corks, and we sat there, a great hulk of steel and iron. It seemed as though we were cemented to the bottom, until we got about a day and a half out of the ocean. And then the storm began to hit, and we began to feel like a cork. And I tell you, there's absolutely nothing you can do. There are no sky hooks to hang onto and pull yourself out of it. You're in it, and there is nothing can be done. Wit's end corner, when the very mind is under attack. It is my conviction today that Satan is seeking to attack the minds of God's people, even more than their bodies today. And when the mind is under attack, then the whole man is of little use. And they reeled to and fro, they staggered, and they cried unto the Lord in their extremity. And he brought them out of their distresses. How did he do it? Well, he stilled the agitation. He maketh the storm a calm. And then he subsided the distraction. So the waves thereof were still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. And he subdued the opposition. He bringeth them unto their desired haven. He didn't leave them out there with no wind. Remember, it was the wind that God raised up that blew against them that caused their distress. Now, he didn't do away with the wind. Those little ships depended on the wind. But what he did was he brought it
under his control, turned it around, and the very thing that once had brought them such distress, he used to bring them to their own desired haven, where they actually desire to go. The goodness of God. And so he turned the very thing that they had feared to their advantage, and brought them to the haven where they really wanted to go anyway, in the beginning. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. This is the desired response that filters through this psalm. That in all the exigencies and experiences of life, God is constantly being good to his people. Every day he is showering his goodness upon us. And he is saying in these lessons, dear Christian, don't take God's goodness for granted. But when we see his goodness, send him back the song of praise. I think this is the missing note in our prayer meetings. We ought to begin in our prayer meeting with the note of praise to God for his attributes. And having praised God for his goodness, the way is open for intercession and supplication. In verse 22, there's a little verse kind of in the heart of the psalm that says, let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. What is the response he desires from the hearts of his people? Praise of God in recognition of his goodness. That is the good things he has done for us and does for us every day, the small ones and the great things. Sacrificial thanksgiving. Sacrifices of thanksgiving. That is, out of what his goodness has given to us, he expects us to sacrifice back to himself. And the joyful declaration of his goodness to others. And that encourages others in their time of trouble. When I think of the goodness of God, I think of a little verse that says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. This is one not only to the unbeliever, but to the believer. As we see the goodness of God coming to us, God is good to us not because we are good. God is good to us not because we're being especially obedient. God is good to us because he is good. And we are his people. And we are the recipients of his goodness. May the Lord encourage us then to lift the voice of praise for his goodness. When I think of the goodness of God, I just can't close the meeting without telling you about a dear brother in a city far from here. And he is one man who has appreciated the goodness of God and taught me a lesson in it. He's an Italian brother. And his Italian and English are pretty well mixed together. He's been in this country for many years, but one day he invited Brother Neil Dougal and I to his house to tell us the story of his conversion. Just let me tell you one little minute of it. For it took him an hour in the midst of an Italian dinner to tell it. And we shall neither forget the story or the dinner. This brother was 26 years old in Italy before he knew what it was to sleep in a bed. They were so poor. His wife and little children. Through the goodness of some relatives in the United States, they sent them the money to bring them over. And they came over to the Golden Land, where they would be able to make a fortune and where everything was wonderful. But it wasn't quite like that. He walked the streets for 7.5 months looking for a job, scraping the barrels to feed his children crust or anything he could find. And in desperation one night, a friend invited him to come to a gospel meeting. And he went in. There was an Italian preacher preaching, and he preached from John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And Johnny, he didn't know anything about the gospel. He didn't know anything about the Bible very much. And his appreciation of that verse was very shallow and very naive, I suppose. And he just lifted his heart to God and he said, oh God, I'm into the world. Don't let me die. Don't let my children die. Get me a job. That was the extent of his exercise. He said to us in his broken English the next day, I went out He says, and I got a job. Loading trucks, loading vegetable onto trucks for 75 cents a day. This was way back in the Depression days. 75 cents a day. He says, I worked all day loading the vegetables on a truck. And he says, at the end of the day, my boss said to me, Johnny, you look hot, here's a Coke. Johnny says, no, thank you, boss. He says, you keep the Coke, give me the nickel. That was way back. He says, you give me the nickel, I'll buy a loaf of bread for my kids. And the boss said, Johnny, here's the Coke, and here's the nickel both. He says, wasn't God good to me? And he says, the next day, give me another job. He says, and I got to promote, he gave me a dollar a day. Loading vegetables on the truck, and I loaded vegetables all day. The end of the day, he says, Johnny, you like potatoes? Oh, yeah. Take some potatoes. You like a squash? Sure. Take a squash. You like a cabbage? Sure. Take the cabbage. He filled a bushel basket full of vegetables. And he says, I walked 7.5 miles of home, a bushel basket on my shoulder. My heart was a sing. And he says, I found there was my wife waiting for me on the top of the house. He always got his prepositions wrong. He says, there was my wife waiting for me. I said, wife, we're going to pray. And he said, he told his wife about the bushel basket. He says, if a God so good to me, I'm going to serve him. And they got down on their knees, and they gave their heart and lives to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had loved them. A bushel of vegetables, he recognized, was the goodness of God. And it led him to repentance. And that rebukes me. That really rebukes me. When I think of all the goodness of God to me, I doubtless to you, that we receive every day, and I wonder if the song of praise is heard in heaven from these lips of ours. Oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful work. The children of men. The Lord help us to be a praying, thanksgiving, and praising people. Let us do that now, shall we? O God our Father, we thank thee for the lessons of thy word. And each of us, as we look at our lives, even today, when we recognize the blessings thou hast given to us and the goodness of God to us and the matters of our soul, here we are, doubtless, most of us, if not all of us, saved and on the way to heaven, preserved from hell, and we might well have been there. O God our Father, we thank thee for thy goodness. For thy goodness to us in the matters of our heart, of our physical needs, Lord, so many of us are walking answers to prayer in this regard. And in thy ministry to our mind, O Father, as thy people, we come before thee now, and we would lift our voice to thee, and in the name of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, for who he is and all he has accomplished, and every manifest evidence of thy goodness to us down through the years of our lifetime. Every blessing thou hast given us, every act of goodness that we have yet to enjoy, unitedly, we praise thee, O God, and we give thee thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.